The Psalm 15 begins with a question. A question concerning the identity of the one, and it's speaking not corporately here, but individually. It's talking about one person, the individual, so it speaks to each one of us as individuals, with the question as how we can come into the presence of God, or how God can dwell with us, how we can come into his presence, how we can spend time with God, even eternity with God, which surely ought to be an abiding concern for us all, even as it was for God's people in the Old Testament and throughout the whole of the Old Testament, New Testament period, and down to the present day. God's people have asked this question: how can I come into the presence of God? How may I abide God's presence? How may I spend time in his tabernacle, the dwelling place of God in the midst of his people, or upon his holy hill, being in that place where God is present? Now, in many respects, this psalm then is all about the question of the right of passage. Who has the right of passage to enter God's presence? In the ancient world, this was a significant matter. Not everyone could go everywhere. Some places were out of bounds, and therefore boundaries mattered. Today we think of this in situations of private property or secure facilities like government, military and scientific buildings, or in hospitals, where we see this in the distinction between common areas, wards, operating theatres and labs and quarantine zones. Today our concerns have to do with largely physical safety, contamination, wards and value and prestige. All these kinds of things are our modern concern, and that's how we tend to divide space. But in the ancient world, the spiritual was of greater significance, if not the greatest significance. Hence the concepts of clean and unclean, holy and unholy, pure and impure, sanctified and defiled, exist as we find them in the Bible. They are part of the language of dividing space and of the rite of passage into those spaces according to our status or our nature as we enter and exit those places. Space was divided by these divisions or these boundaries. The way movement across these boundaries and between these spaces was regulated was by gateways or doorways. Thus, gateways were important places. They served as places where admittance to the space beyond was either given or barred. Now, to Israel in the Old Testament, God revealed certain truths concerning these matters, as well as we see it being a preoccupation of other nations around Israel. That is, Israel was taught in its God-given law that space was divided. In fact, I've been dealing, as I've been preaching in Lincoln over the last number of weeks, with Genesis chapter 1. And Genesis chapter 1 is all about bringing order out of the disorder, the tohu wabohu, the formless and void. And part of the bringing order is dividing space rightly. And that is part of Israel's inheritance, part of God's law, as God brings law and order through his people to the world. And in the same way, we see divisions in this psalm and what it's speaking about here as it divides space. In God's law, he reveals to his people that doorways were important, that certain things barred or opened doorways and so forbade or permitted admittance to the space beyond. Central in this was the promise that God had made to his people that he would dwell with them. Given the truth that mankind had sinned itself out of God's presence and so been excluded from the space that God occupied, this was a potentially dangerous promise. The idea that God would dwell with man, with God's nation, Israel, was a dangerous thing to contemplate when we think about it within the context of what the Bible sets before us. Given this truth, then, we see that man had sinned himself out, and yet God had set this promise before mankind. Having God dwell amidst his people was a potentially life-threatening situation, a kind of holy combustion, we might say, whereby something flammable or unclean entering into that holy space, that incendiary space, might be caused to burst into flames as a result of coming into contact with that which was holy. This is the kind of picture of the ignition that occurs through sin coming into the presence of the holy that Scripture sets before us, particularly in the Old Testament. Positively, the promise of God's presence amidst his people spoke of fellowship with God, something that had been anticipated in the promises as we read them through Scripture. But the persistence of man's sin meant that God was both present with his people and yet separate from them at the same time. The laws of the Old Testament make clear that even dwelling amidst his own people, God was both present with them and yet, whilst dwelling in their midst, was separate from them. Both the tabernacle and the temple symbolize the presence of God dwelling amidst his people. Yet both tabernacle and temple had walls and doorways. Walls to separate and keep out those on the outside who did not have the right of passage, and a doorway that gave entrance and permitted some to do so. Now in Exodus chapter 40, we are told of the erection of the tabernacle. Significant here is the detail that in verse 6 we read concerning the altar of burnt offering, which is set before the door of the tabernacle in the tent of meeting. The position of the altar is of great significance. Being where it is marks an obstacle to entrance, and that is its purpose. In the various sacrificial laws, we see this being attested to. Sacrifice is a prerequisite for admission into the presence of where God dwells. Furthermore, sacrifice was a prerequisite because the nation corporately and individually was disqualified from entrance because of their sin. Sacrifice had been given to Israel as a means of removing the disqualification of sin and permitting entrance. Therefore, sacrifice was a prerequisite. You could not come to the tent of meeting without bringing sacrifice. The office of priest and Levite was in reality a kind of office of gatekeeper. And it's actually said this as we read. There's one passage in the Old Testament that says this exactly. For example, the Levites, among the Levites was the tribe of the Gershon. And they were given, as it says in the translation, guard duty and transport duty of the gateway of the tabernacle. We read this in Numbers chapter 3 and 4. Whilst the priests acted as those who worked in the gateway, granting access or preventing it through their service as spiritual health inspectors, we might say, or ministers at the altar of God. So they were the gatekeepers to the presence of God, admitting or forbidding people entrance into God's presence. Now, understanding these things and the many realities of daily life that could exclude one from fellowship with God gives gravitas to what David in this opening question of Psalm 15 asks. It's within this context of understanding that on a daily basis there are innumerable things that could exclude you from the presence of God as a result of inadvertent, and so we might say part of the ritual of Israel's nation. Various rituals that belong to its daily life that could exclude you from God's presence and required sacrifice. Embedded in the whole lifestyle of Israel was the fact that if we were to be in the presence of God, then certain things are to be avoided that would forbid us and prevent us from entering into the presence of God. And so it is that David begins this psalm within this context with this question. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Now, both terms, your tabernacle and your holy hill, allude to the same reality, the presence of God in the midst of his people. Both have in common the second person singular possessive pronoun, your, pointing to the distinctiveness of this tent and the mountain as the place that belongs to the Lord. Who can come into your presence, God? The place where you dwell, the place that belongs to you and to your presence. Note also that David addresses God here as Yahweh. It's translated in our English translations, it's Lord capitalized. So it's into the covenant presence of God, the God who had covenanted himself to his people. And yet he could still, there was still this question being asked of him. Who can even of your covenant nation enter into your presence, Lord? The tabernacle points us back to the mobile pre-Solomon temple, pre-temple period during which the Lord sojourned with his people in a movable building that spoke of a transient pilgrim nature of the people's dwelling. They dwelt in tents, their God dwelt in a tent, and everything, as it were, spoke to the impermanence of the nature of what they were doing. They were in a land passing through as pilgrims, and God, in so doing the same thing, showed himself to be a pilgrim God with his pilgrim people passing through this land. It spoke of transience, it spoke of pilgrimage. The phrase holy hill, mount, is found several places in the Old Testament, pointing to that place where God rules his nation, where he dispenses justice, where he gives grace, where he answers prayer from. If you look at the various places where we find this phrase occurring throughout the Old Testament, It is the place where God dwells. It is the place into which God's people want to enter. David asks then for the qualifications or the description of the one that might abide or dwell in the place where God is. Both verbs point to sustained living with God. Not a mere visit. It's not who may visit you, God, but it is who may dwell with you, who may live, who may spend time with you, who may inhabit the space that you inhabit, God. Now, the question raises further questions as to why he should ask this. We've already thought a little bit about that. Of what significance is this question? What alternative dwellings are there? Where else might we abide? Though unstated, the question presumes the desire to be where God is. Not all people want to be where God is. In fact, the idea of being where God is something that is far removed from many people's thinking. And so it implies, therefore, a kind of person who is asking this question. I want to dwell, I want to abide with God, is what the psalmist is saying. How can I do this? What qualifications must I have if this is to be a reality for me? Such desires and concerns drive the inquiry of the psalm. Now, David then follows this solemn question with a series of 12 sobering responses or answers, followed by a summary assessment at the end of this psalm. He answers, "He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue nor does evil to his neighbour, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honours those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved." These 12 responses function as 6 couplets or distiches or pairs in which the second response of each pair restates synonymously or contrastingly or antithetically what is stated in the first part of each pair. So we have 6 sets of pairs. And the first of these pairs is found in verse 2. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness is the first response to his question. Now, this entails what's called synonymous parallelism. To walk uprightly means to work righteousness. That is, to conduct your life in a way that promotes righteousness. That is in accord with the standard or the datum of righteousness as God has set it before us in his law. The purpose of this parallelism is to give emphasis. This statement is said twice, or we have 2 qualifications here, which are really one. They belong together, and together they give us a complete picture, or a more complete picture, than is given in just one statement. We hear the same point made twice, and that differently, which makes us, and this is the intention, it makes us stop and reflect upon the parallel. This is a strategy given by the writer to encourage the reader to reflect upon what's being said as he reads through this psalm. Its similarities and its differences, its points. What's being said here? How do I bring these things together? In fact, all these parallels function in the same way by slowing us down in order to get us to consider what is being said in different ways each time in these couplets. It's a bit like climbing a set of steps that are not uniform in height or depth. Now, I'm sure we've all faced staircases like that, and we have to watch every step in order to be able to make from one step to the next without tripping. The same thing is happening in a grammatical way here in order to not, so that we don't trip up, we have to observe what's being said. We must check our footing at each step lest we trip. We must call this then a wisdom psalm because it requires wisdom to understand it and to apply it. And that's what the writer is encouraging us to do as we think about these various answers to his initial question. The second response he gives, or the second pair, the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3, we read, "And speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue." Both these responses involve hidden speech, whether it be a soliloquy in one's head or a heart, or a barb spoken behind someone's back. The same point is made first positively and then negatively. He does not do that. And in this way, the parallelism creates a fuller picture as a result of both responses together. They are complementary, and as such, they challenge us in our thought and speech. The heart and mind is that which produces thought. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Both the psalmist and Jesus affirm the connection of our thought life to our speech. That our outer sensible life is but the manifestation of our inner spiritual life, our hidden life. A heart that meditates upon the truth is a heart that does not backbite with the tongue. Our outward manners or speech are but to be the upfront and not behind the back. Rather than devouring our neighbour, with our mouth, we should speak things that edify him and build him up by the truth. The next pair is found at the end of verse 3. Nor does evil to his neighbour, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. Once again, the parallelism is synonymous, except this time both statements are negatives. Rather than stating what to do, they both tell us what we must certainly not do. Furthermore, there is an intensifying going on as we move from neighbour to friend. We also see a move from the outward when we contrast this pair with the previous pair. From the heart to the tongue to the neighbour to the friend, there is a move from the inward man to the outward and to those around about us. Here he speaks in more concrete terms with examples of what he previously mentioned in backbiting, so that we might understand to some degree what this might entail. By stating this pair of qualifications for entry into the presence of God, the psalmist is countering sins of commission, whereby we do that which disqualifies us, if we remember what we were saying earlier. So to do evil or to take up a reproach indicates doing that which does not promote the welfare of our fellow man, nor promotes the righteousness of that which we read of in the first couplet. It reminds us, for example, of what John says in his first epistle, where he speaks about our relationship with our brother. So we have these verses from John's first letter. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And do you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him? If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen. Therefore he cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. The movement from evil to reproach or scorn is from the abstract moral term to the concrete catch-all term. Evil is that abstract term which encompasses so many things, and so too, in the concrete sense, does a reproach or scorn. It's worth noting so far that our qualification for the vertical fellowship that we are longing for in this psalm, as to the first question, is so far shown to be intimately related to our horizontal fellowship with one another. If we are to enter into the presence of God, then we must have right relationships with those on the horizontal before we can think about entering into the presence of God on the vertical. There is no advocacy here for an aesthetic lifestyle, as if entrance into the presence of God was as a result of a culmination of a life increasingly divorced from this world. That's not what the psalmist is advocating. Nor is he saying that we should, in the Old Testament context, pursue extreme cultic measures, offering more sacrifices in the manner of Luther, perhaps lashing ourselves more and more and saying as many repentances as we can possibly get in the hope that somehow by this means we can enter into the presence of God. Psalm 40, verse 6 speaks against that. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given an open ear. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Rather, we are qualified to enter into the presence of God, the psalmist is saying, as a result of rightly relating to his image bearers who are all around us, our fellow man, our neighbour. The next couplet, verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honours those who fear the Lord. This fourth couplet is composed of two complementary yet antithetical qualifications. Both focus upon one attitude. On the one hand, one's attitude towards the vile person or the on the other towards one who fears the Lord. One is to despise the former whilst honouring the latter. The principle at work here is Newton's third law. For every action, there is an opposite and equal reaction. By being placed right next to the previous couplet, we are caused to ask how love toward our brother can also entail despising the vile person. Surely even the vile man is made in the image of God, we might ask. Well, the answer is found by that which is antithetical to the vile person, as stated in the second line, the fear of the Lord. The vile person is the one before whose eyes there is no fear of God, to quote Psalm 36. Paul quotes this line at the conclusion of his summary of the sinful state of both Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles, as we read it in chapter 3 of Romans, where he writes in this way, "None is righteous, no, not one." The dilemma we are confronted with is solved not by distinguishing the sin from the sinner, as some are prone to do. The psalmist is clear that it is the vile person, not the vile deeds of the person, that we are to despise. Instead, we must both love and hate our neighbour, love him as God's image, despise him as a rebel. The simple black and white antithesis between the God-fearer and the vile person despises, honours, highlights the point. To fear the Lord entails a repudiation of that which is opposite to honouring God or having the fear of the Lord. We cannot walk in two opposite directions at the same time, the psalmist is saying. However, the outworking of this simple dichotomy is less than simple, as even within God's fearing, the God-fearing, there is an admixture of the vile. That is, we also know what it is to have sin within ourselves, and so we struggle with ourselves as we both hate and love that which we see within our own inward lives. This calls, therefore, for both wisdom and grace. The next couplet, "He who swears to his own hurt and does not change." The fifth pair again sets before us another complementary antithesis. Firstly, we have the positive, and then we have its negative. Again, together, the pair teaches that life travelled towards fellowship with God cannot entail a life travelling in the opposite direction. We cannot do one without undoing the other. Once more, the focus is upon principles that are more than merely surface. Thus, to swear to one's own hurt is to be a man of one's word, to be one of integrity, and to be such requires conviction. Self-interest, we might say, is very deep-seated in all of us. It is likely the most significant motive for oath-breaking or lying. Our changeability is often the product of our self-interest and our lack of wisdom in swearing oaths in the first place. The Bible has much to say about oaths. The story of Jephthah comes to mind in Judges chapter 11, and Ecclesiastes has this to say about it in chapter 5. "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you not vow than that you should not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear." James refers to the double-minded or double-souled man as unstable in all his ways. So too Jesus warns about and discourages oath-making, and closes Matthew chapter 5, verse 37 in these words, "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." The point being that oaths are intended to reinforce the conviction that we mean what we say. How ironic that the reinforcement is in fact a deception. Once more, one's inward convictions are revealed in one's conduct, which points once more to the reality of the outward perceptible man is not to be no different than the inward hidden man, that which people do not see. And that's part of the key of this psalm. There is no duplicity. There is no twofold nature to what we are. Once more, wisdom is implicit in what the psalmist is advocating here. The next couplet, He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. The final pair of qualifications is very concrete. Once more, it is a double negative parallelism that builds a comprehensive picture. The psalmist paints usury or bribery, both entailing the use of money in ways that are harmful towards our neighbour and so unjust, which would violate the first principle or first answer of this psalm. Usury is the sin of taking interest on loan, whereas bribery here is the sin of using money to pervert the course of justice. Once more, God warns about these vices throughout Scripture. The use of wealth to oppress the poor is a concrete reality both in the history of God's people as well as human history in general. Both of these sins entail the exploitation of those who do not have at the hands of those who do. It is the perversions of God's blessing and fruitfulness which he grants to some to use it to the disadvantage of those who have not been so blessed with those things, whether it be the poor or the innocent. Leviticus chapter 25 speaks in this way to it. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. The warrant for such behavior, then, is that in the same way that God has treated Israel, we should treat our neighbor. They had been an enslaved and an exploited people, but God had dealt graciously with them. This gracious attitude toward the poor was written in the very calendar of the nation of Israel, in its harvest practices of not gleaning to the edges, and in its jubilees. All these things were written into the very structure of the society such that they were to regard these things and to take to heart this truth. Similarly, with respect to bribery, Deuteronomy states concerning the appointment of judges and officers of justice. In chapter 16, you shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice shall you follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. God again states this injunction with a forfeit. The possession of the inheritance of the land given by God to the nation, to Israel, would be lost if they failed to adhere to this injunction. Israel's history testifies to the reality of this forfeit. As a qualification for entrance into the presence of God, then, these lines point once again to the life well lived in relation to one's neighbour. Grace, wisdom, and justice are to be lived ideals in the theatre of daily life, on the horizontal with our neighbour, the psalmist is saying, if we would have admittance to the presence of God. Finally, we arrive at the concluding summary statement that brings the inquiry to its close. He who does these things shall never be moved. Now, we might be expecting something along the lines of, such a one who does these things will sojourn or dwell with the Lord. But instead we have the phrase, shall never be moved, or never be shaken. How does this square with the initial question? How do dwelling with God and not being moved or shaken equate? How do these two things fit together? Well, in answer, one is reminded of Jesus' story of the wise and unwise builder in Matthew chapter 7. Verse 25, we read concerning the wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. This is in contrast with the foolish man who, building upon the sand, was facing the same weather experienced by the previous man, but experienced a very different fate. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. Enduring amidst the storms of life comes as a result of founding one's life upon a firm foundation, Jesus is saying. Eternal life is the life that endures forever. Endurance comes to the transient only when it is one that is one with the eternal. When our lives are one with the eternal one, when we are founded upon God and his truth, then our lives will endure, Jesus is saying, and the psalmist is pointing to the same truth here. This is fellowship with God. Scripture frequently uses the metaphor of life as a walk. That is a life which is a journey. It is a pilgrimage, as we saw earlier when we talk about the tabernacle. The psalmist envisages this walk as terminating in God's presence, but asks, what kind of sojourn will get us there? In answer, it has been revealed to him that sojourning with God results in dwelling with God. If we spend time on our journey with God, then ultimately we will be with God. When he stops his journey, we will stop ours, and then we will be together, no longer sojourning, no longer pilgrimage, no longer pilgrims. The answer then has been revealed in this way, that sojourning results to dwelling with God. Each of these 12 or these six pairs of qualifications points toward life lived in conformity with God's word, God's will, in the concrete realm of the horizontal, with our neighbours, our fellow man, those who are made in the image of God. Wisdom is a prerequisite of such a life, and this psalm provokes us to consider the wise governance of our lives such that our steps are guided and guarded on the King's highway. Psalm 18, verse 33 says, he that is the Lord made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure upon the heights. I used to think about this one. I used to run around on milk runs in the dark and was often turning my ankles. I used to pray that. The picture here is the same as the conclusion of our psalm. God gives strength to our ankles, so to speak, such that they are not turned as we seek to walk the path of the Lord. There is security in God so strengthening us. Proverbs 24:16 states contrastingly, the righteous falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumbles in times of calamity. Meditating on the words of Haggai 2:6, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens, the writer to the Hebrews states, and I say this in closing, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen.